So when I thank God, if you've got an instrument at home that you're not using, don't intend to use, if you'd like to donate that to the church, I will give it to somebody who wants to learn to play it. And right now I have a couple of flutes and a piccolo, and if you've got somebody who wants to play, I got a couple of clarinets. If you know somebody who wants to learn to play these instruments, they've been donated to give away. Just to give away and let you use them. And you say, well, they're going to use it at the public school. Well, praise the Lord. They'll teach them how to use it, and then they can come up here and play right alongside us with it. And that's a blessing. So if you've got an instrument that's cluttering up your closet, you want to get rid of it, I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's homemade. You bring it, and I will see if I can't find somebody to learn how to play it, because I believe God gives us talents. When God saves our soul, he not only brings in the Holy Spirit, but he also gives us a talent and where to use it for his glory. And if you don't use it, you will lose it. God is the giver and the taker of those talents. So use them. Use them. If you'd like to learn, I can teach you how to play guitar in about an hour. After that, it's all practice. Take your Bible, Luke 7. After that, it's all practice. Just the mechanics. I can teach you in about an hour. I'll have you playing a song. I know. I can get you playing As the Deer in an hour. But after that, it's all you, baby. It's you and YouTube. All right, Luke chapter 7. We're in our series called The Son of Man in the book of Luke. And Jesus is dealing here in the book of Luke with despair and death. And now he's about to deal with doubts. Remember with the centurion, he had a servant that was dying, and he was distraught about it. And then the widow in Nain, who had her son die. She was a widow, so she had no husband, and she had no son now that he was dead. And Jesus came and responded to that. Well, today, Jesus is going to respond to doubt. In Luke chapter number 7, we're going to get started in verse number 19. Let me read the odds, and of course, you'll read the evens. Have you found Luke 7? Say amen. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we love you. We ask God today that you would help us, for we all have doubts. We all have things that cause us that struggle to believe. I ask God today you would show us how to deal with these and how to resolve them, because, Father, you are the only God there is. You are the prayer-answering God, the God who hears, the God who stays, the God who not only saves, but the God who keeps. And today, God, we are thankful that you don't throw away broken things. But today, in our brokenness, we come to you looking to be whole in thee. If there's one among us today that's lost, God, they're trusting in something other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. May today be the day when they are saved. And for us, your children, Father, help us not to doubt. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, last week we talked about how that Jesus crashed the funeral. You've heard of wedding crashers. He was a funeral crasher. Wherever Jesus went, he broke up funerals every place he went. Now, why did he do things like this? Well, if you go back to verse number 16, it says, And there came fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. The purpose for the miracles was the fact that the New Testament was not written yet. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the Jews had added multiple layers of rules on top of the Old Testament. Christianity is not some new religion. Jesus was trying to get them back to what was given to Moses. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. Everything he did pointed to Jesus. So everybody has doubts. What do I mean by doubts? I mean, doubts are struggles to believe. Sometimes it's a lack of information. Sometimes it's just foolish pride. I mean, Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. That is a heart recognition of truth that can't be. There are certain things you know and you can't be shaken of. How many of you came in and just sat down in a pew without checking it? You did, right? I mean, you didn't go, is this thing going to hold me? Is this thing going to work? You just sat right down. Like we use that a lot of times when trying to explain salvation. Salvation is you just acting upon your faith, knowing that Christ will save you if you call upon him. You know, you just sat down. Well, you know, there's certain things you know and you just take for granted and you don't question it. Why? Because you know it. You know it to be true. In the New Testament, we see faith mingled with doubt all the time. Remember when Peter was with the guys in the boat and the boat's going to be swamped and Jesus comes walking out on the water and he's like, he's walking past them. He's like, yeah, you'll get there later, you know. And they're like, hey, it's a spirit. He goes, no, it's me. You know, Jesus had a sense of humor. I don't know if he ever used the word ding dong, but he says that ding dong, hey, it's me. You know, and they're like, and Peter's like, well, if it's you, bid me to come onto the waters. And Jesus goes, come on. Peter steps down out of the boat, and he's walking on the top of the water. I mean, this is so cool. He didn't need a board. He didn't need anything until he took his eyes off Jesus. And then Jesus in Matthew, I think it's 14, he reaches out and says, oh, how little faith. Wherefore didst thou doubt? We're talking about Peter here. Now, it's one thing to call, we all know Doubting Thomas, right? Where Jesus shows up on Sunday night for church after the resurrection and everybody's there but Thomas. And Thomas is like, look, I'm not going to believe unless I put my fingers in the holes in his hands and press in his side where the spear went in. Guess what? Next Sunday night, Jesus showed up for church. Boom. And he says, go ahead, Thomas. We call Thomas the Doubting Thomas. But the truth is they were all doubters. In Matthew 21, in verse 21, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, if you have faith, that, remember, faith is just confidence in who God is and in his character. And doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast in the sea, and it shall be done. Now, the crazy thing is, we're talking about the apostles who walked with Jesus for 3 years, and we can understand them having doubts, you know, kind of at the beginning of the shindig. But after 3.5 years, he's crucified, and he rises again, and he appears to them after the resurrection. Listen to what it says in Matthew 28. Then the 11 went away, this is verse 16, went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. What's it going to take for them to believe? I mean, it's like you ever watch that show where they go, you're killing me, Smalls. I mean, Jesus looking at his apostle going, dude, I hung on a cross. I died. I got put in the ground. I came out of the ground. You guys shook hands with me in the holes in my hands and you saw me and I appeared to over 500 people and now you're still doubting. Man, you're killing me. I mean, did you ever think God looks down from heaven and goes, man, you're killing me. You're killing me. Put your name right at the end. You know, you're killing me. John, huh? This is after the resurrection. I mean, what's it going to take? What has God got to do to convince you to the point where it's just an absolute fact in your mind? If I were to write a book, call it, it'd be The Apostles. And the subtitle would be the Association of Little Faith, you know, you know, because but the truth is, if they have doubts, how much more do you and I? Doubt's real. Doubt is very real for people who believe. By the way, you know, only believers have doubts. Because if you're not a believer, there's nothing to doubt in. That's not a joke. They don't doubt, the non-believers don't have a problem with doubt. They just assume it's not true. It's you and I. Moses doubted God. Gideon doubted God. Elijah doubted God. Jeremiah even expressed his doubts. The apostles doubted. And now here in Luke 7, you got John the Baptist. He ain't John the Presbyterian. Praise the Lord. He's John the Baptist. I'm telling you, one of these days I'm going to go to Israel and I'm going to go down by the Jordan and I'm going to shout, I'm John A. Baptist. Who wants to get baptized? I'm going to do it. I'm telling you. Huh? It's going to be awesome. We're going to get dirty, but it'll be awesome. Now remember, doubt is a struggle to believe. It can be momentary, it can be prolonged, it can be permanent. But it's always believers that doubt. And doubts are always based on perceptions and expectations. When God doesn't act in the way we think he should, we struggle. A personal tragedy, the popular influences or traditions we were raised with, the fact that we don't have complete revelation, the fact that we haven't read the Bible, we don't know what it says, or we have improper expectations, and all four of these categories will cause us to struggle to believe what we know to be true. Now, as I said, in Luke chapter 7, verses 16 tells us that the reason for the miracles was so that people would recognize who Jesus was. Number two, the verse 17 is the original social network. That's word of mouth. Verse number 18, and the disciples of John showed him all these things. John right now is incarcerated. About 18 months earlier than from this point, before this point happened, he was preaching. Large crowds came. He even baptized Jesus. People were getting baptized. People were repenting. He had a big following. And he decided that he was going to call out Herod, the king, for his sin. Herod stole his sister-in-law, his brother's wife, and brought them back to the palace and married her. And when John called him out on it, he was arrested. So these disciples, he was 80 miles east of where Jesus is right at this moment in Herod's summer palace dungeon. Now, he obviously had access to visitation at some time, but he was still in the dungeon. Verse 19, and John called unto him two of his disciples and sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? This is It's all Greek to me. It's ekomai. It means the one that would come. It's a messianic title in Hebrew. He is the one who would come. You see this in Psalm 40 and verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In Psalm 118 and verse 26, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. These are accepted as messianic titles. So John sends these disciples come 80 miles to tell John, you should see, this guy's got a crowd. People are being healed, and he's raised the dead. They were probably there at Nain when he raised that widow's son. That is the power of creation displayed in front of their eyes, in front of their faces. They were all there. They saw the brought life from lifelessness. They travel 80 miles, and then John tells John, John sends them back. Are you the coming one? In the New Testament, you find this same messianic title in Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:7, Mark 11:9, and so forth. Now, remember, John the Baptist is a believer. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, Jesus is walking, and John the Baptist goes, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We're going to look at that extensively as we lead up to Easter, to Resurrection Sunday. I'll be talking about that verse. But he's the one who pointed everybody to Jesus and said, he's the one. He's the one who baptized Jesus. He's the one who saw the Holy Spirit come down in bodily form like a dove and light upon him. He's the one who audibly heard the Father speak from heaven, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. John's the one who told the Pharisees, look, buddy, I indeed baptized with water, but one mightier than I cometh. This is Luke 3:16. The latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So John's ministry started off great. Big crowds, lots of people. Everybody was following him, calling him rabbi. Then Herod arrests him. Now, I know he had access to his disciples, but let's face it, he's in a dungeon. He's alone. He's in the dark, and he's malnourished. And the problem is our doubts come in when we are convinced. We convince ourselves that, hey, we belong to the Lord, we're loyal, we're faithful, we live and serve him, we ought to be untouchable. Quite honestly, those of you who have traveled around the world and seen other cultures, you understand that the Americanized version of Christianity is not what goes on in foreign countries. This idea that we're Americans and we're somehow untouchable, God ought to take special care of us. That's not true. John's situation was not special care. Why even Jesus was prophesied as the Messiah to set the captive free. Can you think of a better candidate than John? Huh? And here John sits, 18 months, he's in jail. And everything is not going the way he thought it should. And when that happens to you and I, isn't it, let's be honest, sometimes we question and think, does God know where I'm at? Does God really care? You know, I pray and nothing seems to change. But we fail in our selfishness and our ignorance to see the whole picture. See, the problem is we don't see things the way God does. You ever have, you're about ready to make a presentation to the boss and somebody stops you and goes, hey, did you think about this? And you're like, whoa, whoo. Thanks, buddy. You just saved my bacon. Because you about walked in there and gave part of the picture, right? See, the problem sometimes we have in doubt is the fact that we don't see the end from the beginning like God does. God sees all facets. God sees every heart. So we can't be fooled like we are. And so he sees the whole picture. If you could see everything the way God does, well, then you'd go, yeah, God, you're right. Man, that was the right call. But we can't. Not until we get to heaven, at least. So difficult circumstances, personal tragedies cause people to doubt, like the death of a child to a faithful Christian parent, the loss of a life partner because of death, or worse, through desertion and immorality. You start to question, hey, God, what's up with this? The loss of a job, the loss of a treasured friend, or maybe the test results come back and it's cancer. But I've been faithful. Then somehow a wedge gets kind of shoved between us and the Lord. John was imprisoned by a wicked king. John was alone in the dark. But you know, John also suffered from another problem besides personal tragedy, and that was popular influences, the way he was trained. He was a Jew trained in Judaism. So the Jews, they only viewed part of God's plan, the part that fit their narrative. In Luke chapter 3 and verses 3 through 10, they're expecting the Messiah to come in on a white horse. But everybody forgets, he's a God of judgment. Yes, where'd we get that from? We get that from Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Isaiah 13, 90. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. True, I mean, none of us see ourselves as a sinner, but the truth is, the Jews were like, yeah, Lord, come on, whip up on the world. Take us out of this tyranny, Lord. That's the part, and that's true, by the way, Jesus is going to do that. But the parts about the suffering Savior, the Messiah that would be whipped and by his stripes we're healed, Isaiah 53, that was the part they really didn't know what to do with, because it didn't fit their narrative. The Jewish community had created this image of the Messiah, what he would be and what he would do. And John and the disciples were influenced by that. That's why Thomas doubted. That's why Philip doubted in John 14. That's why the two disciples on the road to Emmaus doubted. In our scripture today, John, he's struggling with this. Now, we also see John's not the only one who doubts. Look at verse 24. The people who are seeking truth, they doubted too. Look at Luke 7 and 24. Look what it says. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Now, Jesus is dealing with their perceptions and their expectations. My preacher always said, John, he said, listen, you don't live in reality, son. You live in perception of reality. So what is your perception or preconceived ideas about Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, salvation, faith, and church? Jesus is going to confront them. He says, what went you out to see? Look at verse 24. A reed? What was your perception of John and his message? Did God's messenger disappoint you? I mean, do you think God, that Jesus Christ is just your good luck charm or your get out of jail free card? Look at verse 25. But what went ye out for to see? He's talking about how you all went out and heard John preach. A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. Were they expecting God to be, were they expecting God's messenger to be royalty? I mean, do you think John the Baptist would wear a Rolex on his YouTube channel? What is your perception of Christ? Do you think Jesus would have drove a Bentley? Right? I mean, what is your perception of God? Verse 26, but what went ye out for to see? A prophet? What were you expecting out of this prophet? What does a prophet look like? How much does the outward appearance affect the way you accept other people? How much does the outward appearance of a church building determine whether you'll join it or not? How much does the outward appearance of the congregation determine the church you'll join? I mean, what is your pastor supposed to look like? I firmly believe this, and you can argue with me, and I don't care, but you'll be wrong. I believe our church would be double its size if Mrs. Mix and I were Ken and Barbie ministry. If we came right off the cover of GQ, it'd be double. You think Joel Osteen runs 70,000 if he looked like me? Okay, now it's getting real out there. You have a perception of what Jesus is like and what Jesus ought to do. You have a perception of how God ought to behave and how God ought to do you. And if God don't live up to that perception and that expectation, all of a sudden, we doubt. We doubt. How much does the outward appearance of things affect the decisions you make and the way you live? Look at verse number 27. This is he of whom is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before me. Jesus is now confirming the prophetic identity of John the Baptist. Whether you recognize it or not, this is who God said would come. That's why in John 7:24 it says, judge not according to appearance. 2 Corinthians 5:12, don't be like them that glory in appearance. 2 Corinthians 10:7, do you look on things after the outward appearance? Verse 28, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We'll explain that later. John will not live to see the resurrection of Jesus. John will not live to see the crucifixion of Jesus. John will not live to see the final week of Jesus' life. But he's called the greatest of prophets. Verse 29, and all the people that heard him and the publicans, these are the sinners, the ones that are not the religious elite, and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. I could just hear Jesus say these things and everybody in the crowd go, okay, I got that right. Hey, I don't get many things right, but all right, I believed on the right guy. This is he who's written, behold, I send my messenger. Okay, I got the right guy. But you know, it's not just John who doubts. It's not just those seeking truth that can doubt. It's also the self-righteous and the religious elite. Look at verse 30. The Bible reads, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Why? Because of improper expectations. They had preconceived ideas about the Messiah, what the Messiah would do, and how he would behave. Verse 30, it says, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. They were self-righteous. They didn't feel like they needed to repent. That's what John was calling them to do. Repent! I don't need to repent. Well, are you right with God today, brothers and sisters? Well, I'm as right as I can be. No, you can actually be right. Well, I'm cleaner than I was last year. That's good. But you can actually walk out of here clean. That's why we have an invitation. Not because we want all the dirty people to come, but because every single one of us needs to check ourselves and go, hey, God, is there anything in between you and I that we just need to talk about and repent and confess and be sorry about? Do I need to take care of this? Yes. Verse 31, Jesus calls them out for their hypocrisy. Look at verse 31. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? Well, look at verse 32. They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, hey, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not wept. You are killing me. That's what he's saying. He said, you know, John came in the most strictest of lifestyles. He wouldn't eat or drink. He fasted all the time. He was separated. He followed your rules, and you didn't believe him.
Then I show up and I'm being a friend to sinners and publicans and I'm eating and drinking with them and you think I've got a devil. You don't believe me either. What is it going to take to satisfy you? You didn't believe John because he came in kind of the sad way, the conservative way, and I came in the happy way and the liberal way, and neither one of them seemed to make you content. You're killing me like a petulant child. He's calling him out. I think they weren't satisfied with either Jesus or John the Baptist because it wasn't their idea, and thus it was outside of their control. Is that how it's got to be for you? It's got to be your way or no way. It's got to be your way or it's not going to work for me. People say, well, I'm looking for a church that's conveniently located near my church or near my house. How about you find a church that's located, that's nearest the Bible rather than the one nearest your house? Look at verse 33. For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine, yet ye say he hath a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. Ye say, behold, a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Verse 35, but wisdom is justified of her children. In the end, you'll know the truth. That's no comfort to those that don't know the Lord, but still, it is true. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, and every one of us shall give an account of himself unto the Lord, Romans 14, 12. But John doubted. The John the Baptist. Even he doubted. Why? Because there were things that weren't clear to him. Let's face it, Jesus hadn't died yet. He hadn't been buried yet. He hadn't been rose to the grave yet. He hadn't done his saving work on the cross yet. He hadn't established his kingdom. He hadn't thrown away the apostate Jewish religious leaders. He hadn't overthrown Rome yet and established his kingdom like the Old Testament said he would. I think it's important to understand that we have doubts as well because we don't have all the information sometimes. Jesus was not acting according to John's expectations. Is your doubts based on God's refusal to act according to your plan? John was going through a personal trial, seeming without. He was like, why hasn't Jesus come? Why hasn't he visited me? Why hasn't he come to the front gate of Herod's castle and petitioned for my release? Does he not know what I'm going through? Does he not know where I am? Does he not know the struggles I'm carrying? See, remember back at the beginning of this chapter, we had the centurion who had a servant who was sick, and Jesus marveled at his faith in Christ? That was because the centurion didn't have the same expectations as the Jews. He wasn't part of their culture. He wasn't part of their society. He wasn't victimized by some popular image of what the Messiah should be like. His faith was superior to those of the Jews. His faith was superior to those of the apostles because both of those groups struggled with the popular tradition they were raised in, not the scriptures. See, had they been raised in the scriptures instead of tradition, all this would have made sense. You know, in our Western Americanized Christianity of warm, fuzzy, the great Amazon in the sky, you know, see, if you tell people that God wants them to be healthy and wealthy and wise and prosperous, you're crippling these people with a life of doubt that dishonors God. Do you know there is no promise in the Bible that you're going to remain healthy? Paul got sick. Epaphroditus got sick, Philippians 2, and almost died. Do you realize there's no promise in the Bible that you, once you're sick, are going to get healthy again? There's no promise for that in the Bible. Paul didn't get healed. You know what's really cool? Paul was a neat old guy. He would take a hanky, pray over it, and then they would carry it to somebody and lay it on them. And they didn't have boogers in it like mine do. But lay it on them and they'd get healed. Don't you think he thought to himself, oh Lord, heal this person who has an illness and then go like this? Don't you think Paul would have tried that a couple of times? He asked three times and God said, no, you are not guaranteed you're going to get healed. There's no promise like that in the Bible. There's no promise like that in the Bible that you're going to get rich. Paul said, I know how to obey, so I know how to abound. Necessities, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. He talks about the basic needs, having the necessities not met. There's no promise that your career is going to be successful. You realize every one of the apostles died a martyr's death except John, but not for a lack of trying. Huh? They tortured John. Then they kill him, so they put it, he wouldn't die. He refused to die. So they put him in a vat of boiling oil, and the guy still didn't die. Knowing John, he probably went, hey, do you got a loofah? This is getting, you know, might as well make it. Seriously, they tried to kill him. The Romans freaked out and exiled him to Patmos because God wanted to write the book of the Revelation. Everybody else died a martyr's death. You are not guaranteed prosperity until you get to heaven. You realize all your diseases will be over when you get to heaven. Nobody in heaven is sick. Nobody in heaven has a cane or a walker. All your distresses will be over when you get to heaven. All your deadlines won't matter. All your bills won't matter. All your poverty will be over when you get to heaven. And when you tell people over and over and over and over and over again, well, you need, God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to be wise. God wants you to prosper. And when things don't go the way that guy who sold you the podcast said it would go, it causes doubt. The greatest prophet who ever lived had doubts because he was struggling with the tradition he was raised in and a personal tragedy that had happened to him. And when we're in this midst where we're starting to doubt, we end up coming face to face with ourselves and what we believe and what we know to be true. And our pride thinks we know what's best. Our pride preconceives this idea of how God ought to be. And when we're struggling with a lack of knowledge, what we're struggling with is we don't know God that well. We don't know his person. We don't know his character. Because when you know him like that, having trust in him and confidence in him is not a big deal. Why? Because you know him. So how did John deal with his doubts? Well, let's look. Luke chapter 7, again, and verse number 19. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? He took his doubts directly to the Lord in prayer. It's honest. It's okay for you to pray. You don't think God don't know you got doubts? You think God don't know you inside and out, warts and all? God knows you. Lord, we believe, but I need you to help me where I'm having a struggle. Help us where my faith is frayed on the edges. God, help me, God, to believe. I'm having a personal tragedy. Romans 8, 28 and 29 tells us why. But I'm having a trouble believing because I was raised with all these traditions. And then it's time to go to the scripture for truth. But I don't know you that well. It's time to go to the scriptures. My expectations are out of whack, Lord. Help me. Be honest enough to go to God in prayer and say, help me, Lord. I trust you, but I'm having a struggle to believe in this area. Deliver us from doubt, oh Lord. It's okay to do that. Help us to see doubt as a temptation, Lord. Help us to see it as an illegitimate invasion to our lives. Help me to see it, God. Help me to believe you. So how did Jesus crash John's pity party? John took his doubts to Jesus, which was good. How did Jesus respond? Well, look here in verse number 21. Verse 20, they say, art thou? John Baptist has sent us to thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Verse 21, and it's like Jesus went, pause a second, guys, I'll be right with you. Verse 21, he goes, and at the same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits, and many that were blind he gave sight. And then Jesus, answering, said unto them, go your way, tell John what things ye have seen and heard. He's now going to point them to the scriptures. He says, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. How did Jesus respond to John's doubts? He pointed him to the scripture because all of what he's saying here in verse 22 is a quote from the Old Testament. Psalm 146 and verse 8, the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. Isaiah 29 and verse 18, in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity. The meek also shall increase. Isaiah 32, the eyes of them that shall not see, that see shall not be dim. And the ears of them that hear shall not hearken. He is quoting the Old Testament. He said, guys, you just saw me fulfill the Old Testament. Tell John, blessed is he whomsoever shall not be offended in me. Don't you remember the demon-possessed boy? That when Jesus come down off the Mount of Transfiguration, there's the nine apostles and they can't cast out that boy's demon. And the father comes to Jesus and said, help me. And he said, well, all things are possible to them that believe. And the man in frustration cries out, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but you're going to have to help me. Do you understand that Jesus points us back to the scripture? The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. See, doubt is just, it's just us having imperfect information and having our expectations out of whack, and we don't know God like we should, and we don't know his character, so it's hard. So number one, go to God in prayer and ask, God, you need to help me here. I need help in these areas where I'm struggling to believe. Number two, go to the scriptures. Learn about God. Learn his character. Learn about his person. And then let the scriptures make a difference in you. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let the word of God transform you. It's not about the volume of scriptures you read. It's about, did I get something? Did the Holy Spirit talk to me? So as you're reading and something jumps off the page, you need to stop and memorize that scripture, because the Holy Spirit just put up a flag and waved at you and went, hey, check this out. Stop and go, whoa, I need to memorize that. Let scripture make a difference in you. Because as you start to understand the character of God, see, there are certain people. All right, let me give you an example. How many people reside on the planet today that they could call you and you would drop everything and go to them, even if it meant getting on a plane? Now, the list is short, but is there somebody? There is, isn't there? You know that person. You have confidence in that person. Well, maybe I should answer this. How many people reside on the planet today that you could call and they drop everything and get on a plane and come see you? Why do you believe that? Because you know them. You know their character. You know how much they love you. And you're confident in that knowledge. I'd like to think I have a few, but I think all of us are real honest with ourselves. There might be one. Right? There might be one. And you believe that because of what you know about them and about their character and about their love. See, you got to understand, doubt comes when we don't know God like we should, we don't know his character, and we can't trust him. And so when you can't see what God's doing, you have to trust his love for you. John 3:16, still in the Bible, for God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe God loves you? John 15 and verse 10, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. There's things you'll do for one of your battle buddies that you wouldn't do for people in your neighborhood. You'd cross the country for somebody you wouldn't cross the street for, because they're somebody you know, and you know their person, you know their character, and you have a connection, a love connection, because you've spent time with them and you have confidence in their character. And what else does God got to do to prove himself to you? Well, this happened and this happened and this happened, and all things work together for good. I know you hate to hear that, but you just can't see it from God's point of view. This really is what's best for you. Well, I didn't like it. I understand, but you can't see it from God's point of view. Do you understand? I have four sons. I have four children in heaven. Do you realize hell is full of somebody's little darlings? Everybody in hell was a baby at one time. Everybody in hell grew up as somebody's blessed little child. Maryland, I was told, just passed a law. You can kill the kid after birth. Isn't that a blessing? Why do these people vote for idiots like that? That's murder. Because if you kill your child after it's born, you're going to jail. Oh, I was just committing an abortion. Let's get back on track. Where was I? Anyway, I got upset by that. Anyhow, amen. I got four kids in heaven. I'd love to have had them. I'd love to have had all eight of them here on the planet. But what if they'd have grown up to be a non-believer? And they spent eternity in a godless hell. I think them going to heaven while they were still in the womb was a better choice, don't you? Where they're in a place where there's pleasures evermore and the fullness of joy. You know, God made some choices I wouldn't have made. But I can't see everything he sees. So I have to trust him that he knows what's best. And he wants what's best. Why? Because he gave his own son when it should have been me on the cross. So I trust his love for me. I trust his plan for me. And I know that he knows me. You understand there was a sculpture standing with a chisel and a hammer and a picture in front of this block of granite and the man said, or marble or whatever, and the man said, how are you going to make that into this? I'm going to chisel off the pieces that don't look like this. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Do you understand? God is in the process of chiseling things out of your life that don't look like Jesus. That's what's going on. But if you don't trust him, you're going to have doubts. So when you can't see what his hands are doing, you've got to trust his love for you. When you can't see what his hand is doing, you've got to trust his character. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and they might have him more abundantly. Do you believe that God knows what's best? Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil. I don't think evil of you or think evil for you. How many of you have thought evil thoughts of malice and hate toward somebody you work with this week or somebody you were on the road with this week? Huh? God don't think of you that way, ever, to give you an expected end. Well, this hurts, preacher. Don't you understand this hurts? Yeah. When God's hands touch the clay, there can be friction and there can be pain. But he's just taking the pieces off that don't look like Jesus and adding the pieces that do. How is this possible? He knows us. He knew he'd be saved. And we need to trust his promises that he'll never leave us or forsake us. But you know what's really cool about us having that kind of confidence in God? The Bible says that we dispel doubts in other people. When they see your faith, when they see that you have confidence in God, and even though you're going through a personal tragedy or you're getting rid of certain traditions that don't actually line up with Scripture, and you're changing from the inside out, what they say is, in Daniel, it's said of Daniel that he dispelled doubts. Remember the story where Belshazzar is mocking God and God's hand comes down and writes on the wall? That's where that phrase, the handwriting on the wall, comes from, by the way. That's in Daniel 5. And he freaks out and he goes, is there not a man of God? Because the astrologers and all the idiots on the internet couldn't figure out what it was. So he calls, is there not a man of God? And well, there was a man that used to work for your dad, but he's down in the prison house. But he interpreted dreams and dissolving of doubts. And his name was Daniel. Get him up here. And the king looks at him and says, hey, I've heard of you, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. And he looks at the wall and Daniel goes, a note from heaven. All right. You actually dissolve doubts in others. The Bible says that when we're not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, we are proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You're proving it to everybody else that it's true. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God. Put God first. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that lieth within you. They see it and it dispels their doubts when they see it in you. If John the Baptist, who saw the Holy Spirit and heard the voice of the Father, can doubt, how much more can you and I?
being alone and in the dark of his trial and tragedy. He doubted. So can you and I. But he went to the Lord with it. And the Lord took him to the scriptures. And he let the scriptures make a difference in him. And from then on, John prayed, believing. And he would receive. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Not every person that walks through these doors believes like we do. I get that. But when they leave, they'd sure believe we believe it. If they spend some time with us. And today, maybe you're having a crisis. Maybe you're having a struggle in an area that you're having a hard time believing. You're not alone. Take it to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. And God, we're thankful that you don't cast out broken things. We're thankful, God, that you don't cast us away when we doubt. Nor do you chastise us when we doubt. But Father, that you comfort us and you use the scripture to do it. Father, help us to know you more, to believe you for more because we know you more. And Father, today increase our faith, grow us so that others will have their doubts dispelled because of what they see in us. So today, God, if there's one among us that's lost, they're trusting in a ritual, a baptism, or a sacred rite to be saved. I pray, God, you'd show them that's tradition and not scripture. Help them to see their need to repent and to trust Christ as their Savior. And for us, your children, God, dispel our doubts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Mrs. Mix begins to play and sing, the altar is open. If you'd like somebody to pray with you, I'm here. I'll pray with you. We've got other people to pray with you, but the altar is open. Won't you come and grow?
I see shattered. You see whole. I see broken. But you see beautiful. And you're helping.
Just recognize our expectations are not in line with who God is. It's okay.
Believe.
It's an honest mistake. We all make it. But we don't have to live that way.
You're restoring me. Peace by peace.
You've not gone too far.
There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean.
You can be clean today.
There's
Won't you just give yourself to the Lord afresh today? Recognize you just don't see things from his point of view and ask him to help you see, help you to know him better. Just ask him. He wants you to believe. He wants you to be assured. He's not going to rebuke you. He wants you to know him. He wants you positive, assured, at peace. That's what he wants.
What was dead now lives again. My heart's beating.
Folks are still coming. There's still opportunity for you. Come on.
My chest.
Come on. Ask the Lord, what are my expectations? Are they in line?
I'm coming alive.
Repentance is recognizing we're sinners and turning to God and asking him to forgive us because we believe Jesus died and his blood was shed for us.
Restoring me, peace by peace.
God loves you.
There's nothing too dirty.
He doesn't rebuke you for that.
That you can't. He understands.
He understands you can't see it from his point of view.
You wash me in mercy. I am clean.
Won't you let him wash you today?
There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You'll wash me in mercy.
As these are being dealt with at the altar, I'm here if you need me. Sing another verse.
Washed in the blood of your sacrifice, your blood flowed red and made me white.
Nobody loves you like he does.
My dirty rags are purified. I am clean.
This life is just a preparation for the eternal life without time,
washed
without end.
Washed in the blood of your sacrifice, your blood flowed red and made me white. My dirty rags are purified. I am clean.
Our Father and our God, it is with great joy that we know your word is true. It's with great joy that we know, God, that you love us beyond anything we can fathom. It is a joy to know, God, that you have never left us, not once, nor forsaken us. It is a joy to know, God, that you see it all, even though we don't, even though we can't, even though it wouldn't make sense if we could, we know you can. And so today, God, trusting in your character, trusting in your love, we believe. We believe. Thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you.